Good to see everyone tonight. Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs. Good to be with the fine brethren and visitors as well. And Teresa, we do wish you well. Tell Mike and all the family back home and the brethren of Bellingham, we say hello and send our regards and pray they'll continue in the faith. Good to see the Jittens with us tonight. I think last saw them in Texas when I held a meeting out there, and I hear they're in our neck of the woods, so that's a delight to hear. If you don't know, Brother Aaron, Anthony has done a number of good work overseas, and appreciate the work he does, and so good to see them tonight as well. Well, take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. We have been doing in our Bible class a kind of big picture of the Bible, going over the 17 time periods that Brother Bob Walden had put together. And I really wanted to take time to go into this particular lesson, but I felt like we were going to spend 40 years in the wilderness if I didn't just start hastening and start to go a little bit faster. And so I skipped over this particular story. But then I thought, you know, I could preach it. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the occasion of the golden calf. It was one that I was really itching to do, but like I said, I knew I needed to keep moving on so that we can get to the next time period, and so that's what I did. But let's start here in Exodus chapter 24 to kind of set the scene. There in verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I'll give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." So God has called Moses up in the mount. He's going to give him the commandments and the statutes, the laws, the judgments, all of these things. Joshua is going to be with him. We know Joshua is going to become the next leader of Israel. But he does say that Aaron and Hur will remain behind. If you've got any problems, any difficulties, you can see them. They're the men for the job. And then verse 15, Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so that kind of sets the scene. Moses is away from the people of God. He's going to be with God. He's going to listen to God. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Kind of a familiar number if you think about it in regards to the flood and these kinds of things. So in chapter 25, what you see next is God begin to give the pattern of the way in which he intends to dwell in a visual sense before the Israelites. He says in chapter 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And he gives a pattern according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain. For the tabernacle, that's the pattern that you shall make for its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And then what you see next is him give these various furnishings and the patterns. Verse 10, there's the making the ark of acacia wood, and there's the pattern given for it. Verse 23, for the table of showbread. Verse 31, the golden lampstand. And then in chapter 26, he gets into some of the details of the very tabernacle itself and its curtains and the rings and the rods and these things. In chapter 27, the altar of burnt offering there in verse 1. There you see in chapter 28, even the garments of the priesthood were given by a pattern that was to be followed as well. And chapter 28, verse 15, then also the pattern for the breastplate that they'd wear before they came before God to minister at the tabernacle. And chapter 30, then you see in verse 1, an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it also of acacia wood. In verse 17, the bronze laver and its design is given. All these things God is giving that they might have this house by which he would dwell among them. If you think about it, it's in some ways, you think of a young couple getting married, and there's all this joy, this happiness, the budding of this love to go to the next level, and they take careful consideration of the design of their house, the things that will bring them joy and happiness. And this room will be like that. And this room over here, well, this one will prepare for kids or these kinds of things. And we have to have the living room look like this over here. And it's just beautiful when you see that early and beginning love in a good marriage. But imagine, after making all of this careful design and preparation, that one of the spouses goes in one day and opens the bedroom room and finds the other spouse cheating on them. How painful that would be. How hurtful that would be. The anger, the sadness, the pain, the anguish, all mixed and mingled together. And then we come to chapter 32. Because that is kind of the picture. God has designed His house. Make it this way and that way. And do this over here and this over there. And then in chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Oh, this was so hurtful. It was such a painful situation. And one can even read the book of Hosea and see how God feels when one would, in essence, cheat on him with some other foreign deity. It was as if it was spiritual adultery. Me, she forgot. Israel forgot. And here you see very quickly they break commandment number one and commandment number two of the Ten Commandments, right? "No other gods before me, and you shall make no image." They break them both. Now, this is one of those stories that you try and try your best to make sense of. And it's difficult, I must admit, when you think about it. How can they go to this lengths? Why would they make this decision? It seems like such an affront to a holy God that had just recently spoke to them on the mountain, vocally, the Ten Commandments. In October of 2009, the parents of six-year-old Falcon Henny, they made a 911 call to the Colorado police. And some of you might remember this. It was all over the news. You see, they said their son was on board a giant helium balloon, and it was flying him away. The balloon happened to be like a saucer shape, like a flying saucer. And so the news immediately broke away from Barack Obama's address to the nation about Katrina. And a over $2 million rescue went underway to save this boy they believed was in this helium balloon. But eventually, the balloon landed, and there was no boy inside. It was all a hoax. And the family admitted they did this for the show, for the attention. Now, that was about the dumbest reason I've heard, but at least it was a reason. Here the Israelites do the dumbest thing. But what's the reason? I mean, here they are, eating God's manna and quail, and some smart guys come up with the idea, "I know what we should do. Let's make a golden calf. Right? I mean, they've seen the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the bitter waters made sweet. They saw water come from a rock. They literally saw the mountain on fire, the Mount Sinai. They heard God's voice. And then this? I mean, you've probably heard of the phrase, nothing surprises me anymore, right? It's usually because something happens that we didn't see coming. And if that can happen, then surely anything can happen, right? Nothing should surprise us anymore. Indeed, it is a surprising occasion. I'm told not far from Mount Sinai in the wilderness that there is actually a temple to Hathor, the cow god of Egypt. And perhaps in their journey to the mount, they saw that as they came to Mount Sinai and perhaps made a fatal connection. Now, if you hold your place here in Exodus 32, flip over to Acts chapter 7, you might see that there may be some merit to that theory. In Acts chapter 7, there you have Stephen, by the divine inspiration of God, give a rendition of the history of Israel, and even talks about this occasion. In Acts chapter 7, notice here verse 38, he says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the ones who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." So in their hearts they looked back to where they had come from, in essence. They thought about the homeland. Something may have jarred that memory. Verse 40, "Saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." So, here it is. The scriptures tell us that in their hearts, they thought back to Egypt. They turned back to where they had come from. And you know, as the saying goes, what the heart wants, the heart gets. And perhaps this made them think of making this golden calf, knowing that this was an object of worship among the Egyptians. Again, why would they do something like this after seeing what God has done for them? And again, the second commandment saying, no image shall be made before me. And they were overjoyed a second ago that they'd been saved. But pause for a minute. Have we not ever seen something like that? Known of someone that had been saved from their sins, they rejoice, they are on fire, they're zealous for God, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, so to speak, and then, sadly, they return back to the life they had before that. I've seen it in less than 40 days and 40 nights, and perhaps some of you have as well. That quickly. They go back and are entangled in their former life. Yes, strange things that baffle the mind do happen, but it's a reminder to us that Satan is at work. And Satan always seeks to regain those he had once had, the ones he had lost control over. He is a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And he loves to devour Christians. He had lost them, and he wants them back. And so he doesn't stop working. What we have to be careful is to make sure that we heed the warnings of the past. We notice that Stephen said that they did this and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So this was about them, if you think about it. And there's a lot of real worship that goes on today as well. In Exodus chapter 32, there in verse 6, in Exodus 32, there verse 6, notice it says, after they'd made this golden calf, how'd they respond to it? Verse 6 says, they rose early on the next day,
offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It was all about them. It was about their entertainment, right? It's all about me kind of worship. In verse 19, you even see that they were engaged in mixed dancing as well. All of this kind of entertainment going on that appealed to the lust of the flesh. It was what they wanted. And again, like I said, it's not far from removed from churches today that often will appeal to the flesh through entertainment, and they'll give you what you want because really, if you boil down to it, it's about them. You take away the entertainment and they go as well. Remember years ago hearing a conversation in a restaurant. I was just overhearing a conversation. Two individuals talking about a particular church, and one of the friends was saying, "Oh, have you seen the renovations that have taken place? It's beautiful. It's so ornate. It's so wonderful." It was, and obviously it was very appealing to his senses. Meanwhile, his friend said, "No, I actually haven't been in there yet, but I've been in there to their basketball gymnasium." And they both chuckled. You see, that's how it is for a lot of folks today. It's all about them. Their entertainment. Their enjoyment. God takes the back seat. He plays second fiddle. Well, in Exodus 32 and verse 7, God says very directly to Moses, because he knows what's going on. He says, "Go get down. For your people whom you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I brought them out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in them. It's in their hearts. Go down." So verse 8, he continues, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" It's like God has a recorder. He knows it word for word what they said. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And so there, verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation.'" Oh, wow. What an offer. I mean, Moses has been frustrated by the people too, if we're honest, right? It wasn't just God frustrated. Moses has been frustrated with the people too. The frequent complaining. And this would pull upon his own heartstrings, his pride. A nation made out of me? I believe ultimately this is a test of Moses and his character. Is Moses going to be like the people down below? Is it going to be all about you, Moses? Moses is going to pass the test. Moses is a meek man. He doesn't see it this way. But God put the test before him. And I think ultimately it wasn't going to work out that way anyway, because we know that God had already foretold and prophesied to Jacob that it would be through Judah that the Messiah would come. And so you can't just eliminate all the other tribes and just have Moses of the tribe of Levi. It was a test. And Moses, would he elevate his pride for self? No. He will be different than the people below. If you think about it, he'll be Christ-like. He did say, God said that there would be a prophet arisen likened unto you, Moses. More on that a little bit later. What we're going to see is Moses instead will plead for them. "Please, Lord, please don't do this. Don't destroy them. Think of Egypt. Think of the nations. Think of your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." Look there in verse 11. Verse 11, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And so we see Moses, in essence, pass the test, cared for those that were uncaring, sought for God's patience and mercy to those that didn't deserve it. It didn't mean he wasn't angry. And we're going to see how angry Moses was. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Oh, he was angry. He was on fire. He was hot, the scripture says. And he broke the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments, which makes sense. The people had broken it. And then we see that he takes the golden calf, grinds it to powder, and force feeds it to them through drink. It's the gross reality of the sin of idolatry. It's worthlessness, it's nothingness, and it only brings the idolater pain in the end. They often think they're doing it to worship God, right? I mean, they said, let's make this image of the God that brought us out of Egypt. God said, don't do that. Don't make any image of me. You see, in the sin of idolatry, we treat visible things, tangible things, as a substitute for the invisible God. But the reality is that any image of God is not his likeness, but his unlikeness. Think about it. God carried them from Egypt, but the calf would have to be carried by them. The Lord had made the bitter water sweet, but when the calf was ground into powder and put into the water, it made the sweet waters bitter. The living God is not like an inanimate object. No statue can love you. No idol can be gracious and merciful to you. No object of wood can be compassionate. Money can't be patient with you. It can't comfort you in your loss. So, it is therefore his unlikeness, not his likeness, that is the truth of idolatry. Any image stops him from being seen the way he wants to be seen, and that is through his people. You want to see him? Do his commandments. Be holy as I am holy, is what God said. That we are to reflect his image to a lost and dying world. As Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. A reflection of Christ to the world. That's how God desired to be seen. Through his character, through his statutes, through his commandments. So Moses shattered the tablets because they were not representing him at all as a people. Be warned. We can also have idols of the heart as well. And many people try to repackage God to make them into the image that they really want Him to be in. So often they will chisel off of God the things that they don't like about God. They chisel off His holiness. They chisel off His anger, His fire. They chisel off His plan of salvation. They chisel off His church and the work and worship of that church, the organization of that church that He built. They chisel off His restrictions. It's too restricting. And in the end, God's not seen to that person at all then. That's turning God into themselves. You see, they rejoice also in the work of their hands. Man hasn't changed too much in these thousands of years that we have been around. Well, back to the story in Exodus chapter 32, there in verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" You see, his first thought was, they had to have threatened you. I mean, they must have surely put a beat down on you that you would be willing to do something like this. But you and I know that's not how the narrative goes. It didn't seem like his arm was twisted in any way. And that's to his shame, and that's sad. There in verse 22... Aaron says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil." Kind of playing the blame game, right? He's kind of distancing himself from this problem a little bit. You know the people. Verse 23, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Oh, Aaron. It's like a kid, right? You know, caught in a pinch, and all of a sudden he just lies and hopefully get out of it. You ever seen a kid do that? Yeah. And you can see it in their eyes. You know they're lying to you. Oh, Aaron. I think how much this must have hurt God. God loved Aaron too. Aaron is a great man. But he had a great fall here, didn't he? And it's a reminder to us to not elevate men too much. Because we've seen great men fall even in our day as well. But think about it from God's angle for just a moment. Remember we talked about the preparation of His house and the tabernacle, the furnishings, and He's excited for this new covenant that they have made together to be one together. And notice here in Exodus 28, while Aaron and the people have that going on, in Exodus 28, here's what God was planning for Aaron. In Exodus 28, there, verse 2, and He says to Moses, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." And then shortly this happens. What a slap in the face to God. He planned so much better for Aaron. But we know, as we've studied the wonder in the wilderness, God's use of Aaron going on to the future. He wasn't done with him yet, right? And I think ultimately that's a lesson for me. Maybe it's a lesson for others as well, that God hopes the best. He sees the best in people. And He doesn't always dwell on what they are, but what they can become. And that, I'll be honest, that's hard for me sometimes. I tend to see people just the way they are, and they're not going to change. You know, but God could see, here's Aaron in his immaturity, in his weakness, and he stumbles and he gives into this, and it's a great crime before God. He adds to it the lie, "I throw this in," and it comes out a golden cup. And yet God is still going to be merciful. Because you know who's going to be the very first high priest to God in this tabernacle when it's finished? Aaron. Number one. Wow. That's God's grace. That's merciful. He certainly didn't deserve that. He deserved something else. God, in His wonderful mercy and grace to give chances to those undeserving of them. Well, let's see what happens next here in chapter 32 of Exodus, picking up in verse 25. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So God says, the people, they are still unrestrained. They do not repent. Moses, draw a line in the sand. Who's ever with the Lord, come across the sand to me. And the majority goes, but not all. And God says to Moses, kill the ones that don't. All of Levi comes, right? So that includes Aaron. He's part of the tribe of Levi. They all repent, right? Who's sorry? Who repents? Well, they do. But the rebellious, they must be cut off, lest they infect the people with their rebellion. Unless it grows worse and worse. And this is a lesson God teaches multiple times, that sin should not stay in the camp. But in time, eventually it has to be dealt with and even eventually removed, or His people cannot stand before Him. And so He removes it. Now in chapter 32 and verse 30. Chapter 32... there, verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." How? How would he make atonement for the people? Well, I know one way he won't make an appeal, and that is to the Ten Commandments. Or to the law, because the law did not save. It only identified sin. It only pointed out sin. It only condemned the sinner. So, how and which way would he try to make atonement for the people? Verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." So here's how he appeals to God. He says, "Forgive them. Please forgive them. But if not, then destroy me. Forgive them and kill me. My life for theirs." Now remember what God had offered Moses earlier on. "Let me get rid of all of them and make of you a great nation." Moses said no. He passed that test. And now he goes a step further and he says, "If you still will not forgive them, don't kill them. Rather, take me." You remember the parallel we mentioned earlier? Who does that sound like? A prophet would arise for God's people, likened unto Moses, who will say, "Forgive them and kill me." Jesus said it best in John chapter 5, verse 46, when he said, "Moses, he wrote about me." Jesus would be the offering of atonement. Moses merely symbolizes it here. Willingness to give his life in exchange. Jesus would actually do it. in Psalm 106. We have to turn to Psalm 106. It's a beautiful way to end this study tonight, as the psalmist looks back in remembrance of this particular time. Notice how he describes what Moses does for the people. In Psalm 106, verse 19. Psalm 106, verse 19. It says, "They made a calf in Oreb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea." Notice verse 23. "Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." There would be a prophet come in the likeness of Moses that would stand in the breach. That if he would not have done what he did, you and I certainly would be destroyed come judgment day. But he stood in the breach. He made atonement for sin. In the book of Leviticus, going forward from here, God would teach them of temporary atonement. There would be a sin offering, a lamb offering in the morning and in the evening, every single day. There would be individuals that would bring offerings for sin, for atonement, for transgression, all these offerings that would take place. There would even be the Day of Atonement that would come about once a year, where one lamb would be sacrificed, one goat would be sacrificed, the other one sent into the wilderness with the sins of the people symbolically placed upon him, showing God driving their sin away from them. And all of that, Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world for a people that really didn't deserve it. Now, I said at the beginning, it's kind of hard for me to imagine why they would do something like this after all they'd seen God do for them. And yet, the paradox of it all is that often we are in a similar boat as well, where we have done the boneheaded thing. We had done the thing that was detrimental to our soul. We had done sin, committed it, even though we know we shouldn't have done that, and we fell again into it and worshiped the idols of our own hands. And yet there'd be one that would plead for our life. Now he does say, here's the line in the sand. You got to come be with me. You can't keep your sin. You need to repent of it. You've got to come to me. And those that come to him get to live because of him, because he would stand in the breach so that our sins might be cast away. And so when we think about that story, it is easy to shake our heads in astonishment of those silly people. But the truth is, we're probably not too far away from that story ourselves. And we thank God that He's willing to give us chance, mercy, and grace. Friend, will you cross the line and be on His side tonight? If you've not obeyed the plan of salvation, would you do so? Repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Christ, being baptized to have your sins washed away. Who is on the Lord's side? Will you say, "Master, here am I"? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
I give my life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that Thou